Well, brothers and sisters, if you would, open up your Bibles to John chapter 3. John chapter 3, that'll be on page 758 in the Bibles in front of you. And we will actually be just in verses 1 through 8 this morning. I had a good friend of mine recently ask me a great rhetorical question that's much needed for me. And he said, "Don't we believe in the supernatural? Don't we believe in the supernatural?" And this text in John 3 is very much teaching us supernatural things. Chiefly how someone even becomes a Christian, how they even become saved. This is as basic as it gets if we want to be a Christian, if we want to go to heaven, if we want to know the Lord Jesus Christ. And while it is a very basic teaching according to Christianity, yet it is a supernatural thing that must happen to us. And that's what we'll be looking at this morning. Because this is God's authoritative word, and because we need his help in the hearing of the reading and preaching of his word, let me pray and let's ask for his blessing. So let's pray. Our Father, as Charles just mentioned, we pray only in the name of Christ. There is no fervency of prayer. There is no zeal of religion. There is no sincerity of us that makes our prayers heard. It is simply because they are in the name of Christ. And yet, Father, we do plead with you. We do ask sincerely, and we do present to you your own promises that you would create in us new and living hearts, that you would remove the hearts of stone and give us hearts of flesh. Holy Spirit, that you would fill us, cause us to be born again to the new and living hope that is in Christ Jesus. Lord, we do ask that in the reading and preaching of the word that you would bring it with great power. That Holy Spirit, you would greatly enlighten our eyes of faith to behold the Lord Jesus. And we do pray that you would do the supernatural work, for it cannot be done unless you do it. And so in these ordinary ordained means, would you bring an extraordinary work of grace? We ask all this, Lord Jesus, in your name. Amen. John chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." This is the word of the Lord. One person writes about a very famous and great story about George Whitefield, one of the great preachers of the 18th century. The famous 18th century evangelist and preacher was said to have preached on the subject of "you must be born again." It's estimated that he preached on that topic 3,000 times in the course of his life. For perspective, as this person says, for perspective, that's the equivalent of preaching the same text once a week for 57 years. A number made even more remarkable by the fact that George Whitefield died at the age of 55. It is said that someone once came up to him and said, "Why, Mr. Whitefield, do you so often preach on 'You must be born again'?" And he simply replied, "Because, ma'am, you must be born again." Brothers and sisters, have you been born again? Have you seen the evidence of God Almighty dwelling within you, making you His living temple, offering yourself as His sacrifice of love and obedience to His Word, uniting you to the Lord Jesus Christ, bringing you into the covenant community, having a new heart that would love Him? Have you been born again? This is Jesus' message here to Nicodemus. But even before He gets to saying positively of what it means to be born again, He is going to present to him negatively what does not make us be born again. And very simply, brothers and sisters, the outline here is you are not born again by your works, but rather you are born again by the Spirit. Look again in verse 1. We see that you are not born again by your works. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus. He was a ruler of the Jews. What is helpful is to refresh for us what is the context of this, and particularly the context of who were the Pharisees, who is Nicodemus, and what was he like. The Pharisees were a group of people who toiled and worked very hard to produce people who would strictly obey God's law. And they tried so hard to manipulate artificial obedience from the people of Israel that they implemented over 600 other laws on top of the Ten Commandments in order to hopefully produce an obedient people. As one scholar has said, this gives you a little background context to the Pharisees. In the 4th century BC, Alexander the Great and his armies swept through the land and conquered this area. The result of this was the Hellenization of Israel, and not every Jew liked this. This brought the rise of the Maccabee family in the 2nd century, and this was a period of Jewish rebellion in order to gain back religious and political power from their oppressors. But then in 63 BC, so again, this is all before Christ, in 63 BC, Pompey arose to dispel the Maccabean revolt. The Zealots, the Sadducees, and the Pharisees, who you read about in the Gospels, were three of the most popular religious political groups among the Jews. The Pharisees were the party of the populace, who did not enjoy the material benefits of Roman rule and Hellenistic civilization. He goes on to say, they were driven to strictly obey the law and to add onto the law new laws in order to make sure the people were not Hellenized. One historian says that the Pharisees' emphasis on the law sought to make the faith of Israel relevant to everyday situations and to the circumstances under Roman rule and Hellenizing threats. In other words, as this person says, in other words, they became so obsessed with the law in itself rather than the purpose of the law and the lawgiver. That's who the Pharisees were. And in many ways, what their strategy was, it was driven by a distrust of God's grace, a distrust of His promises. In a lot of ways, they thought, well, if God's really going to redeem us, and if He was really going to do it by His grace, then maybe that time is gone. God's timing is off. We need to take this process into our own hands. His very commandments need help, and so we'll add more. Or even this, that the people He has chosen to save, they're not very full of potential. But isn't it true, brothers and sisters, that when you try to control sin by your own power, you end up being powerfully controlled by sin? And it's already clear that we are not born again by our works. But look at who this Pharisee is. Notice what his name is. It is Nicodemus. He is a ruler of the Jews. Nicodemus, the very name, it means victory of the people. And isn't that very fitting for a Pharisee? Having a name that speaks to your ability to bring victory to a defeated people. And really, we're no different. We're no different. We want to be the victors in our life. We want to be the ones who we're seen as the real reason why people change. And this is who Nicodemus was. This was his identity. One New Testament scholar says the ancient Jewish sources report of a wealthy man named Nicodemus from this period. You even see in verse 10, Jesus answers him and says, "Aren't you the teacher of Israel?" And so we know that from that, that he was a very significant teacher of the people of Israel. As one source says, he was an authority on the interpretation of the Hebrew Scriptures. Here's a reflection question for us. Do we come to Jesus as if we are the ultimate authority on religious matters rather than him? As one of my seminary professors, Ben Glad, said, Nicodemus may be part of the well-known Gurion family who embodies Jerusalem's aristocracy and their core beliefs. And what we have then, according to Glad, what we have then is Jesus interacting not with just any Jew, but with the Jew of his day, one who represented a great deal of Judaism. And brothers and sisters, what if Nicodemus represents us? He was a ruler of the Jews, and what this meant was that he was part of the Sanhedrin. And I promise, just hang with me, because all this is all going to bring it to a head. So I know I'm doing a little bit more teaching than preaching, but it'll line up. He was a ruler of the Jews, which meant he was part of a political religious body called the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was the supreme council in charge of Jewish affairs in Roman Palestine. As this scholar says, in ancient Jewish society, religion and politics were thoroughly woven into the fabric of Jewish daily life. There was no distinction between civil, criminal, and religious matters. And the same high council of the Sanhedrin, they dealt with all of those. The powers of the Sanhedrin are just as those of the high priest, which extended over the entire Jerusalem temple. Or as Ben Glad says, the Sanhedrin was the ruling body in Jerusalem that governs the nation. Okay, so Nicodemus is a pretty big deal. He's a pretty important person. But here's the question. Do you think any of this importance, any of this intellect, any of this resume, any of his job description or whatever it might be, do you think any of it could contribute to him being saved? Another New Testament scholar says that there could be few Jews, if any, in the entire city that night with Jesus, whose credentials were more impressive as far as acceptance with God was concerned. And yet, Jesus tells this man that he needs to be born again. Ask yourself this question. Do you come to church thinking that God saves you or that he keeps you saved because you're impressive? But brothers and sisters, we are not born again by our works. But notice this is also a very important context here. Look at verse 2. It says that this man came to Jesus, don't miss this, by night. Ben Glad, again, is very helpful here. The time of day is significant. For John opens his gospel with an antithesis between light and darkness. Jesus is the light of the new creation that overcomes the darkness of the fallen age. By associating, as John does, by associating Nicodemus with darkness, John is urging his readers to view this encounter between Jesus and Nicodemus along redemptive historical lines as a conflict between light and darkness. In other words, this: what if even with all of his intellect, all of his religious IQ, all of his moral duties, all the things that he has promoted for the common good in society, all the things that made him look holy, that made him look godly, what if even someone like Nicodemus was not born again? And are we like Nicodemus, and we can mistake mere intellectual thoughts of Jesus for true faith? Is your idea of Christianity, is it mainly about being involved in, maybe as popular today, in online group chats or theological discussion boards or forums on apologetics? And the biggest thing is that you win the argument and that you tell people, be better. I had a student in youth ministry one time. This kid was brilliant, way smarter than me, as I often love to joke. I have many books in my office, but I only look at the pictures. And this young man, he was head and shoulders above his peers, and he genuinely, he was masterful at his age at giving proofs for the existence of God, at defending Christian ethics and a biblical worldview. But he rarely ever told people about the gospel of grace. His idea of Christianity was not so much about the cross and resurrection and salvation by grace alone and the love of God and joyful obedience to his word, but rather often, like many, his idea of Christianity was one of it being merely utilitarian. What can Christianity do for me? Merely in how useful it was, how externally attractive it was. It was all about what it could do for him rather than hearing about how God is calling him to be all about the Lord. And what happened was, when he was confronted with the gospel of grace, it sounded boring to him. He thought it focused on the wrong stuff, that there were people who needed to be fixed, but they needed to be fixed by bare intellectualism that was often covering a sinister self-righteousness. And in the end, church became merely about learning apologetics and showing off his supposed knowledge rather than about worship of God and being fully devoted to loving him and obeying him. How often we can be like Nicodemus. And it reminds us of what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural person, talking about the person who is not born again, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. He is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. But brothers and sisters, we are not born again by our works. And look at verse 3, Jesus begins to tell Nicodemus this. I love how Nicodemus comes to Jesus with this kind of garb, this flourish of words that he's trying to appease to him. Look, Jesus, we know you're impressive. Something about you is different. Jesus cuts straight to the heart and addresses him as he ought to be addressed. And he says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Notice it says he cannot see the kingdom of God. How can someone enter the kingdom of God if they can't see the kingdom of God? How can someone believe in Jesus if they don't see him by faith rightly? It's as if Jesus is saying this: Nicodemus, you and your fellow Pharisees, you think you see impressive things going on right now, but you don't see truly with faith. You don't really understand what's happening. You have to be born again to rightly interpret the true meaning of my teachings and my miracles. So, brothers and sisters, how can someone understand Jesus unless they can spiritually see him rightly? Notice that Jesus says that unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. That Greek word cannot is the word for power. It's the word for ability. It's not saying that merely that, you know, well, you're not totally dead in your sins. You know, there's just kind of a little bit of a refusal going on. Jesus is saying that unless you're born again, you don't have any spiritual ability to even see where the kingdom of God is. You lack the power. That there's no amount of effort, there's no amount of sincerity, there's no amount of our works that could ever produce salvation. We must be born again. It reminds us of 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4, when Paul says, "The God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." Again, Paul says in Ephesians 2, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and we were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." That is a bleak position for us. We must be born again. It is a reminder, brothers and sisters, that sin never leaves us neutral. One sinful thought, one sinful look, one sinful taste, one sinful belief, one sinful action never leaves us neutral, but always makes us more wicked. By offending the glory of God, by disobeying his commandments, we who are made to glorify God, sin twists us. It distorts us. We become less human than we were meant to be. Sin blinds our minds to not think consistently with God's word. Sin deadens our desires to not want what God wants, nor to hate what God hates. Sin hardens our hearts and makes us unable and unwilling to choose God or to obey his law. Sin warps our conscience, sometimes accurately telling us that we have sinned, but then we ignore it. But then at other times, falsely excusing us to make us feel like we're not sinners. It is true that until God causes us to be born again, as Deuteronomy 29:4 says, "But to this day, the Lord has not given you a heart to understand, or eyes to see, or ears to hear." But Jesus goes on, he even doubles down. Notice that Nicodemus says, what do you mean be born again? Can a man be born when he is old? As ridiculous as this sounds, can a man go back into his mother's womb a second time? Jesus, this is crazy. He doubles down on what he says. He says, truly, look at verse 5, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." He cannot enter the kingdom of God. He cannot be saved. That's what that means. Jesus is saying that there is no obedience. There's no sincere efforts of ours. There's no seeking after Jesus. There's no growing up in a Christian home. No going to church or memorizing scripture. No reading theology or keeping the Sabbath. No baptism or the Lord's Supper. Not having a cross in your home or around your neck. not attending a Christian school or singing Christian music, not evangelism, not avoiding certain sins, not political views. Brothers and sisters, nothing makes you a Christian except being born again. Nothing makes you a Christian. Nothing makes you a step closer to being a Christian. None of those things do. You must be born again. That's what Jesus is saying. And this is true for us. This is true for our children. This is true for our parents, our siblings, our friends, our church members, our citizens in our country, that there is no social movement, there are no politics, there is no philanthropy, there is no program, there is no ignoring of our sins. The only way someone can become a Christian is if they are born again. That's what Jesus is saying. Oh, like the Pharisees, though, we love to try to manipulate our salvation, and we often like to think, well, surely that's not the case. God doesn't impose salvation upon me. It's really because I chose God. I'm saved because I believed. My free will, as we can think, my free will hasn't been so corrupted that I can't choose God. He works with me to choose Him. I still have a free will to choose Him or to not choose Him. God, he might gently advise me to choose Him, but He still waits for me to believe. And once I believe, then after that, then He causes me to be born again. But to be sure, the Spirit, He does all He can to help, but only so much as I am a free person. My free will must choose God, or else it's not sincere. And that means that I can resist the Holy Spirit if I want to. If I can, that is not at all what the Scriptures teach. The Scriptures teach that you're dead in your sins, unable and unwilling to do anything unless you be born again. That's what Jesus is teaching here. Matter of fact, Jesus goes on to say, look at verse 6, that which is born of flesh is flesh. The flesh, now what does that mean? The flesh means when we're dead in our sins. Being of the flesh means being of sin, that we're totally depraved, that we're bound and enslaved by our sinful nature, that there is no faith in us, there is no spiritual life in us. We are bound in our depravity. And the only thing that our flesh can produce is flesh. Work as hard as you want, and you will only just create more fleshliness. Parents, can I encourage you? You can bring your kids to as much church. You can do the most family worship. You can do all these things for them. You can have them baptized. You can have them read books. You can have them go to a Christian school. You can have them go to a Christian university. You can have them do all these things. But if we're looking to the flesh to produce life, it'll only produce flesh. They must be born again. Do we make that our prayer? The sinful will, because we need to remember, if we're dead in our sins, the will is not free to choose spiritual things. The will is bound by sin. The sinful will can only willfully sin. The sinful will can only willfully sin. It is only by the divine Holy Spirit that we can choose spiritual life. That's what Jesus is saying. As the Puritan Thomas Watson has said, a man who is unregenerate is spiritually illegitimate. Charles Spurgeon told of a missionary who visited a primitive hut one day, and he became nauseated by the filthy floor on which he was sitting, and he suggested to his hosts, the owners of the hut, that they scrub the dirty surface with soap and water. But the man replied, he said, "Sir, the floor, it's clay. It's just packed down and dry. If you add water to it, it turns to mud. The more you try to wash it, the worse the mess it becomes." Yes, as Spurgeon says, yes, The hut needed something besides a clay floor, and so it is with the human heart. It is hard and dirty, and nothing will help it. Man needs a new heart. He must be born again from above. Brothers and sisters, let's ask ourselves some questions. What strategies are you using to try to clean your life up? Are you attempting to add more rules to your life or to others' life so that you can fix them like Nicodemus? Or maybe it's the other way. Maybe you say, well, I'm not going to get into that legalistic stuff. But what you're trying to do is you're trying to just ignore your sin and think, well, God surely loves me anyway. But the problem is, brothers and sisters, that you cannot be saved unless you're born again. You can't even see the kingdom of God. Jesus lays us flat. As someone as impressive as Nicodemus, he lays him flat by saying, Nicodemus, that there is nothing you can do by your own works to be born again. So how is someone born again? Look at verse 4. Again, Nicodemus, he says, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? He's talking about that it is just, Jesus, if you're saying what I think you're saying, there's just an utter impossibility of us to save ourselves. And Jesus is saying, that is correct. 100 points for you. As impossible as it would be to have yourself to be born again physically, it is more impossible for you to save yourself and be born again spiritually. Someone else must do the miracle. That's what Jesus is saying. It reminds us of what John said at the beginning of his gospel in John 1:13, that for all those who believed in Jesus, all those who were saved, he says, they were born not of blood, so not on your based on your ethnicity, whether Jew or Gentile. They were born not of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man. How are they born? Of God. As Psalm 146:8 says, the Lord opens the eyes of the blind. In verse 3 and verse 6, Jesus says, we must be born again. What does it mean to be born again? It's when God, the Holy Spirit, raises you from spiritual death to spiritual life. As Jesus was physically dead and was raised from the dead on the third day, the Holy Spirit does that work to us spiritually. To be born again, brothers and sisters, means to become a Christian. Ezekiel Hopkins, another Puritan, he says this, regeneration, which is another word for being born again, regeneration is a change of the whole person in every part of him, from a state of sinful nature to a state of supernatural grace. Literally, the word in verse 3 and verse 6, when it says born again, there's actually a, and not like in a, it's not contradicting itself. Often the Greek language and Hebrew as well, it packs in so much meaning. The word born again actually means not only born again, but also it means born from above. In other words, this, not from us, born from above by God. In other words, what Jesus is teaching Nicodemus is that salvation is completely outside of ourselves that then comes to us. It does not begin within us. And notice that when it says you must be born again, it means that we do not cause ourselves to be born again. The Greek language here, the verb is in the passive tense, which means it happens entirely to you. God alone, God sovereignly, without any part that we play in it, God causes us to be born again. How do you become a Christian? It is not by your works. It is God in His mercy causing you to be born again. God is the only active agent who sovereignly does the entirety of this work. But then we see something so fascinating in verse 6. Jesus says, that which is born, verse 5, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit. What is Jesus doing here? He's actually speaking to Nicodemus, who should know the Old Testament. This would have been a massive billboard to Nicodemus to go back to Ezekiel 36 and 37. Listen to these scriptures. Ezekiel 36, 25 to 27. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove your heart of stone from your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and to be careful to obey my rules. And then he gives actually this vision to Ezekiel of what this would look like. And it's the valley of very, very dry bones. Y'all remember that? Ezekiel's looking at this valley of dry bones, and the Lord's working with Ezekiel to make sure he understands what he's saying. And he says, Ezekiel, can these bones live? Now, Lord, unless I just skipped a year of biology, I don't think these dry bones can live. And that's exactly the point. But then the Lord said, prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath. That's the Hebrew word ruah, which is also the same word for the Holy Spirit. Prophesy to the breath. Thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded, and the breath came into them, and they lived, and they stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. What Jesus is telling Nicodemus is this: you are dry bones who cannot make yourselves live. No matter what you try to do, you need the breath of God, the Holy Spirit, to come upon you so that you can be saved. Jesus is teaching, look at verse 8, that the Holy Spirit is completely sovereign. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you don't know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Jesus is saying that the Holy Spirit alone is sovereign over this whole process. We are merely the gracious recipients. That there's no idea, there's no notion of us resisting the Holy Spirit. He does the work. He is the one who even gives us the very faith to believe. This is what's elsewhere taught in the New Testament. Ephesians 2, verse 5. Even when you were dead in your trespasses, God made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. It goes on in verse 8 and 9 of Ephesians 2. For by grace, you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. Your faith is not your own doing. You being born again is not your own doing. It is a grace of God as the Holy Spirit causes you to be born again. This is even said in Zechariah 4, verse 6. Not by might, nor by power, but by my Holy Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Psalm 127, verse 1. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Again, in Romans 9, verse 16, so then, talking about how God saves people, so then it depends not on human will or our exertion, but on God who has mercy. This would be something that would utterly fly in the face of Nicodemus, that Jesus is telling Nicodemus, and he's telling everyone, if you want to be saved, you can't do it, but I do it by the Holy Spirit. If you want to see society change, if you want to see people truly obey God's word, which they are commanded to do, they must be born again. Brothers and sisters, if If God is sovereign to save us, and if there is nothing in us that can persuade him to do that work, then what is it that causes him to do it? It is merely his eternal, unchangeable, steadfast love for you. God saves you because he loves you, and he loves you just because he loves you. And to kind of put it crassly, you better just deal with it, because when he decides to love you, he will not stop loving you. The gospel is that God, even in eternity past, that he has freely chosen a multitude of people to be saved by grace alone, that he has placed his eternal love upon them, even though they deserve the exact opposite. That, brothers and sisters, God has never not loved you. And he will never not love you. God has never had any existence of his own without loving you. As long as God has been God and as he has been in existence, he has been loving you. He chose you simply by grace, and at the right time, he caused you to be born again. Brothers and sisters, let me ask you again, have you been born again? Has God done this miraculous work in your heart? Is there evidence in your life that you are a new creation and a lover of God? George Swinnick says, regeneration is a work of God's Spirit where he does, out of his mere good pleasure, for his own glory and the salvation of his elect, he renews us after the image of Christ by the ministry of the word. Have you heard that word? Have you believed that word? Have you heard and believed that Jesus came to purchase dead sinners and bring them to life? Have you heard that the God of life came to dead sinners and he died in their place so that they might live with him? Have you heard that the Lord Jesus Christ took the wrath of God on the cross so that we would never have to? Have you heard that he went into death and slayed the beast of death in those days, and then on the third day he rose again from the dead, definitively triumphing over sin, Satan, and death? And brothers and sisters, do you realize that you can receive this salvation simply by believing, and rather than trusting in your works or your contribution or your efforts, you simply believe in Jesus? But how do you believe in Jesus? You must be born again. There was a wicked man who hated George Whitefield, hated his preaching so much that he heard Whitefield was coming to town, so he filled his pockets with stones so that he could throw them at Whitefield. The man was patiently waiting for the right opportunity. And Whitefield went up to the platform and he prayed, and then he announced his sermon text. And then when he began to preach, the man pulled out a stone out of his pocket and held it in his hand. But while Whitefield was preaching, God powerfully and sovereignly moved upon the man's heart and landed the truth of the gospel. He became born again and he dropped the stone from his hand. After the sermon, he went up to Whitefield and told him, "Sir, I came to hear you this day with a view and with a goal to break your head, but the Spirit of God through your ministry has given me a broken heart." Brothers and sisters, has he broken your heart over your sins? Has he given you faith to believe? Has he caused you to be born again to a new and living hope? It is the only way we can be saved, and that is what we must cry out for. Believe in the Lord Jesus, brothers and sisters. You will be saved today. Let's pray. Our Father, we do pray that you would please Help us to be so humbled in our religious pride. But oh, to be so exalted in knowing that you condescended to us dead sinners. Lord, thank you for your redemption. Thank you for your promises. Thank you for your visitation. And we do pray that we would sing in joy and that we would trust in your mercy and that we would proclaim the gospel of grace. And we ask all this, Lord Jesus, in your name. Amen.